If you want to start turning in your Bible, we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. This morning is a little bit different. We have two important things that we're doing today as the Fairway family. The first, if you haven't noticed from Jeremy's reading and from the furniture in front of me, is that we're doing the Lord's Supper this morning. And so we'll teach a little bit about that. But we're also going to be welcoming new members at the end of our service this morning, which is always an exciting time for the family to acknowledge people who desire to be part of the Fairway family. That should excite you, should encourage you. And so we'll be doing that as well. And so I want to teach a little bit about that as we go through here. But let's begin by talking a little bit about the Lord's Supper. Last time we took the Lord's Supper, we read primarily from the Gospels, and we talked about the disciples gathering together with Jesus for the Passover meal, and how Jesus, in the middle of that Passover meal, changed the liturgy, changed what was supposed to be said, and instituted the new covenant, which we'll talk about later. Today we're going to look at the Lord's Supper from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read a little bit more than Jeremy did so you can get some context into what he said. We'll begin in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come to church, or when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it, in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever then eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. We'll stop right there. So let's look for a few minutes at the Lord's Supper according to Paul. And the reason I read that whole passage is so you could see it's a rebuke. The instructions for the Lord's Supper, which Paul took, took from the Gospels, but that's not correct, because historians believe that this book, 1 Corinthians, was written prior to the Gospels. So Paul says that he received this from the Lord in verse 23. So when he's taking what God has told him, and we don't know when or how that happened, if it was part of the Damascus Road experience or if it was sometime later, that Jesus told him, this is what we're going to do for the Lord's Supper. But Paul tucks those instructions, starting in verse 23, right into the middle of a rebuke of the Corinthian church. In fact, he starts off in verse 17 by saying, "I do not commend you." which is interesting because at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So part of this letter to the Corinthian church, he is commending them for things they're doing well. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, this is a rebuke. He's telling them, you're doing it wrong, and you'll be judged for that. So let's take a look at some of the things that the Lord's Supper is. It's several things all wrapped into one. And we'll probably dive into this text in much more detail later. As we continue to do the Lord's Supper, we'll continue to learn about it. But right now, I just want to kind of do an overview of what elements are wrapped up into the Lord's Supper. First, it's an opportunity for us in this room to express the unity of the church. We take this as a family, and we do it together. We don't do it in our life group classes. Sarah doesn't do it in her women's Bible study. We don't do it at the men's breakfast. We do it here as a church family to express the unity that we have in the gospel. And we see that in a negative way by what Paul writes to the Corinthian church, where he rebukes them for there being factions in that church and for people eating too much of the meal so that others would be hungry. They actually had a meal prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper. So it is an opportunity to express the unity of the church. It also is an opportunity for the church to fellowship. We come together to do this, as we kind of alluded to just a moment ago. It is, therefore, a fellowship of God's people. The Lord's Supper is intended to be a symbolic remembrance of the work of Christ, his sinless life and his atoning death. In verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then he took the cup and said, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood,' remembering the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we remember. Next thing, it's also intended to be a proclamation of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his return. The last line that you'll hear me recite this morning is in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is what we're doing when we come together and take the Lord's Supper. And finally, this is an opportunity for you to examine yourself. The last verses in the passage that I read deal extensively with taking the Lord's Supper properly, examining yourself, confessing your sins, so that you don't profane the body and the blood of Jesus, which is the way the English Standard Version says it. So then, taking part in our Lord's Supper is to participate in the unity of the church's fellowship. And our unity is around Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation of his saving work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's also the proclamation that he is coming again. So who can take of the Lord's Supper? The prerequisites are continued repentance and belief. Continued repentance and belief. It follows then that those who don't meet these prerequisites should not be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Those who either give no evidence of their salvation or give evidence counter to their salvation should not be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. And the way we deal with that in this church is through church discipline. We have at Fairway what we call close communion. It's not closed to only members of our church, but it's also not open to anyone that walks in the door. Our prerequisites for you to take the Lord's Supper with us this morning and every morning is that you profess that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and that you've been baptized by immersion and are the member and a member of a church. Those are the prerequisites for you to take the Lord's Supper. So that's what Paul is teaching about here in these passages. And we will come back to that a little bit in a moment as we take a few minutes to examine our own lives. But the second thing we're doing this morning is welcoming new members into this family, the family that is coming together around the table. And so they fit together well. So I want to take just a moment to tell you a little bit, or maybe even ask you a little bit, about this family, this group of people in the room here, the Fairway family. What should characterize our church? How should we be known? I've been asked that a lot just in the last few months. How do you want Fairway to be known? How do you want Fairway to be characterized? And I don't know if that's a question that I can give a personal opinion kind of answer to. I think we have to go to Scripture and purpose to be the kind of church that Scripture says we ought to be. Now, I will tell you this. I'm going to give you a few ideas about what this body is like. But if you want to know really what we're like, you need to come to the membership class tonight at 3:30. Even if you're a member, come on. We'd love for you to be reacquainted with what makes Fairway distinct from other churches, what we believe, how we hold our doctrines, how we're led, how we're organized and structured. If you have any questions about that, 3:30 today, somewhere in the FLC, maybe the multipurpose room, it may depend on how many people come. But I want to give you a few ideas that don't walk all over that members meeting. So if you're here and you're coming to the members meeting tonight or the membership class, this is not an excuse not to come. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 13. We're going to answer the question, what should characterize our church? John 13, verse 34. This is a familiar passage. I think we sometimes take this passage and we stop at applying it to ourselves individually. And so I want you to look at it in the context of us being a church family. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I don't think there's anyone in here who hasn't heard that before. But I really think that's a verse that ought to characterize this church. It should. You may think it already does. You may think it doesn't. People have different opinions and levels of satisfaction with what we're doing. But Fairway should be deliberately cultivating a culture of Christian love and concern for each other that is distinctively Christian, is genuine, and is visible to the surrounding community. The goal here is not for us to just be a warm and cuddly family. That's great, but that's not the goal. The goal is to have an evangelistic effect on the unbelievers around us. Verse 35 says that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And aren't you glad that doesn't say that people will know that you are my disciples if you're able to quote the Bible front to back, or if you're able to live a perfect life, then they'll know you're my disciples? It doesn't say that. It just says that if we have love one for another. That should be part of the culture of our church, that kind of love. So the question is, how do we do that? I saw something on a label, some of the food I eat, that was very alarming. I enjoy yogurt. Does anybody like yogurt? It's supposed to be healthy, so I eat it. On the label, it says live, active cultures. Now, I don't know what that means, because I have sort of a personal rule not to eat living things. But there's live stuff in the yogurt. Now, fortunately, I've been able so far to overcome that fear, because I don't see any movement in the yogurt, which is good. So I'm still able to eat it, but I still don't know what all that means. But I really think that's a pretty good picture of what ought to go on in our church body. And that is, rather than a culture, we should have lots of live, active cultures in this church. Lots of relationships that are edifying to each other. mutually encouraging relationships that help people grow spiritually. So here's some examples. Churches, our church, should be full of these dynamic friendships, these relationships in which older Christians are teaching younger Christians and helping them in the Word of God. I used to love that verse until I became old. Now it seems like it's a challenge. It's a responsibility. I am supposed to be, and I don't mean from this pulpit and teaching you, I'm supposed to be teaching younger Christians, people younger in the Word, in the faith, how to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We should have friendships in which peers get together for accountability and prayer. And I hate to even use the word accountability because it's what we have called accountability in the past really isn't. We'll stop short at someone saying, well, I struggle with this or I struggle with that. When you hear that, your first response should be, well, have you sinned? What are you doing to stop it? Those are conversations that include accountability. But we should have those kind of friendships. We should also have relationships where Christians are gathering together to read nourishing books, Christian books, and talking about how they can use them to grow spiritually. We should also be a congregation where we're meeting each other's physical needs. I will say, I see a lot of that. I'm part of a group, do you know, GroupMe? I hate that, but it's there. I finally figured out how to turn the sound off on it, which makes it tolerable. But I'm in one of those where a bunch of guys are, they talk about all kinds of stuff. 10 or 20% of it's useful. But they do get together at times and say, hey, I need help with my car, or I've got a leaky sink, or I'm moving, or so-and-so is moving, or so-and-so needs help with this, and it gets done. People are stepping up and helping. And that's a great encouragement today to me, because we didn't have to put it in the bulletin. We didn't have to announce it. We didn't have to put it on the website. It just happens. And the ladies are doing it too. It wasn't too long ago that we had a family that the parent needed to be at the hospital with a sick child, and ladies in our church took care of their kids so that could happen. So we're doing that. We need to continue that. That's what a family does. But there's some aspects to this culture, this fairway culture, that I want to go over with you. And again, I'm not going to walk all over Mark's material for tonight much. If we're going to characterize the fairway culture, the first thing is that we are covenantal, which means we are members, partakers, parties to the new covenant. Part of what we will recite, or I will recite to you during the Lord's Supper, is when Jesus is presenting the cup, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So we're proclaiming that as we take the Lord's Supper. We are part of, members of, the new covenant. I want to read you a passage. This is in the Old Testament, believe it or not. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That passage is quoted in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. It's actually the longest Old Testament quote pulled into the New Testament, as the writer of Hebrews is laboring the point in chapter 8 that Christ Our high priest is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is marked by our forgiveness through Christ's work and his spirit being within us, written on our hearts. His truth is written on our hearts. We're part of that. This church is covenantal in that way. But also being members of that new covenant, we have covenanted with each other in our church covenant. And we do that to help each other run the Christian race with integrity, with godliness, with grace. Remember, we're a family. Unfortunately, I came out of the business world myself, and we have a view of covenant or contracts as being between almost adversarial parties. In other words, I would not do what the contract requires if I weren't bound by the contract to do it. Does that make sense? It's not something I would do naturally for you, or otherwise a contract wouldn't be needed, right? So we've taken that over into our idea of the church covenant. And we need to realize that the church covenant is not between you as a member of the congregation and me, whereby if I see you doing something wrong, I'm going to come after you. The church covenant is in the context of us as a family. And so we strive to do these things that are listed there. But when we stumble, we're there to catch each other. That's the beauty of the covenant. Otherwise, it's a nasty thing. It is a community at Fairway of mutual commitment to doing good to one another, bearing each other's burdens, sharing joys, giving to the ministry here at our church, exercising watchfulness. And I don't mean I'm coming after you, watchfulness. I mean affectionate watchfulness, the way a mother watches after her toddler. At times it involves rebuking one another. And at times it involves submitting to the rebuke of another member when that's appropriate. When we sign that covenant, what we're doing is agreeing to grasp hold of each other in this church. In love and accountability. To submit ourselves both to the encouragement and the correction of the other members. Holding on to those thoughts, let me read a couple of verses to you and think of them in the context of what I've just said. Of us as a family covenanting together. Am I saying that right? That just sounds funny when I say it. Entering into a covenant with each other. I'm not used to making covenant into a verb. We're entering into a covenant with each other as family, not as adversaries where we force each other to do things, but as a family. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, you've heard this before. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When I read those verses in the context of our family here at Fairway, it takes on a whole different meaning to me. The covenant is not scary anymore. It means that each of you, when you see me struggling with something, come alongside to help me. Rather than belittling me or taking joy in it or telling someone else about it, you come directly to me to help me. That's what a family does. So we're a covenantal group here, and I want to come back to that in a moment, but let's move on. The next thing we are is we're careful, and by that I mean we are deliberate about spurring one another on to holiness, to obedience. When we see someone slipping, we don't just look the other way. We are very careful and deliberate to hold not only ourselves, but each other up to the standard that God has put before us, where he says, be holy as I am holy. So we're careful. We're also corporate. We need to place a high priority on this corporate body. That's what the church is. It is a corporate body. Yes, our individual walks are important. I don't mean that you neglect those. But what I'm saying is we are impoverished in our relationship with God if we do not avail ourselves to the help and the encouragement and the support and the correction and the love that we have here as a family, as a church. This takes us right back to that Ephesians 4 verse in Hebrews 10. When we place a high priority on the church, it really helps us get over things like selfish individualism. It creates within us, within this body, an attitude of humble servanthood. Again, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then it goes on to say that by all this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I think I may do a series on the church just from Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. I wasn't even aware that, anyway, this is new to me. I love the way the church is described here. Ephesians 3, 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, I mean, let's just understand this. So you and I are living together in this congregation, all of us different people. And we live together in such a way that our love not only is known to the people around us as an evangelistic tool, but we are making known the manifest wisdom of God so that the rulers in heaven are going, wow, look at that church. They're doing it right. The wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers in heaven through the church, through us. We're the church. That's weighty to me. I mean, I'm just trying to get to work on time every day. And I'm realizing now that my responsibility is much, much heavier than that. Just to be a part of this church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Tell you what, that's a pretty good description of the church, isn't it? Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And then the Hebrews passage that we read earlier, chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And finally, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, we can't live the Christian life alone. We are saved individually, but we're not saved into a vacuum. were saved into a loving and encouraging community of believers. Together, we're to edify each other, to build each other up, spur each other on to love and to good deeds. All right, so we're covenantal, we're careful, we're corporate. We're also cross-cultural. I mean, and I recognize there's really only two cultures. There's Texan and there's everybody else. And so we welcome non-Texans here, reluctantly, but we do. You can come if you celebrated Texas Independence Day yesterday. Which, yes. You know, I don't know what you have to do. Face the Alamo and eat some barbecue or something like that. But we really are. We do not promote one culture over the other. And we don't exclude one culture over others. And I really hesitate to even go into this because, to be quite honest, the kingdom of God is supra-cultural. All the other cultures are superseded by the kingdom of God. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the kingdom. And you can read about that. Read Revelation, where it talks about all the nations coming together to worship and praise God. So I went ahead and put that in there just so it's on the record. We are cross-cultural, but we don't intentionally pursue a particular culture. We welcome them all. We're also cross-generational. We're a family. Old and young both have a unique role. As I mentioned earlier, the older are to teach the younger, to model for them and to instruct them on how to live for Jesus Christ. And the younger, they have an energy and enthusiasm. I now can see that as an older, that is very valuable to the old. You may not even know it, but it is. And in this culture that we live in, which everything seems to be niche-oriented, we're targeting this age group, or we're targeting that one. They've even got, what was on the other day all day long? These cell phones targeted to old people. Big screens, big buttons. I was offended. But they have them. So everything seems to be niche marketed to some group or the other, some age. And here we have a group that includes all ages where we accept them all. We love them all. We help them. We assist. We encourage. We edify each other. So we are cross-generational. We do all of these things because it's to have an evangelistic effect on the people surrounding us. That's what our church is to do. I want to go back to covenant, and we'll close with this little bit about our church covenant. Because you may have noticed in your bulletin there is a sort of a copy of the church covenant. I left off all the scripture references just so it would fit on one page. And I changed all of the I's to we, just to help you understand the family concept of it this morning. I guess we should start with what a church covenant is. I'm not sure if we were ever taught that. But for me, this is the easiest way to understand it. The church covenant answers the question, how do we commit to live together in this congregation? How do we commit to live together? The form of the covenant is the way we express it, and that is it's a piece of paper that we ask you to sign. That's how we express this. The content of it is the way we understand our commitment, and we played it safe, we being the elders, and that is we went to the Bible, and we try not to require you to do anything that God doesn't require you to do. We try, no. I will say that our membership class and the interview with the elders are extra biblical, but we do those things to ensure that for you to come into our fellowship, you meet the first criterion, that is that you're a believer. We offer the class so that you know all about us. We do the interview so that we know all about you. Primarily that you profess to be a Christian and you know what that means. So yeah, they're not dictated, but I think they're prudent for us to do if we are to keep our membership regenerate, and if we're to care for each other as Christians. And so those two things are the exception to the rule. So by asking you to sign this covenant, what we are saying is it's not enough that you agree with our statement of belief, which we're going to teach this afternoon, what we believe as Fairway Baptist Church, what we believe as Southern Baptists. But to be a member, that's not enough that you agree with those things. The covenant says you will live a certain way. It lets you know what we expect of you. It lays it out in a clear way, I think. It helps to correct the perception that has existed for generations that you can be a member of a Baptist church and have unrepentant sin in your life and you don't even have to come to our church. It corrects that because you will see that one of the things on there is to come to our meetings when we gather together as the body of Christ. So it discourages individualism, isolation, which people tend to do. I think it provides a biblical standard for behavior, not only in the world, but in the way we relate to each other. It makes membership meaningful. These are the things you are to do, not just believe. It promotes the health of the church. And it does that by minimizing the idea of nominalism. All I need is my name on the roll. Maybe write a check every now and then. Maybe come at Christmas. The covenant clearly states that that's not the kind of behavior that is expected of members of Fairway Baptist Church. If we had been doing this all along since the institution of Fairway Baptist Church, we may not have a roll of, 1,000 people. But we have 100, 120 that come. So that's one of the purposes of the church covenant. And remember, the more we do these things, the more we grow as disciples. The more we grow in love for each other, the more evidence we have that we are his disciples. Back to John 13. We love one another. That's how the world will know that we're his disciples. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That little handout you have is like a measuring stick for you personally. It's not for me to come up to you and say, "Hey, you missed number 3. You're not doing number 3. And remember, we're a family. I'm going to ask our praise band to come up here. What we want to do, we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so what I would like for you to do is just this day, we don't have to do this every time we do the Lord's Supper, but today, use that covenant that you have there in front of you. During this time of reflection, this is a time of self-examination. You don't need to come down here unless you want me to pray with you. I'm happy to do that. But this is what you can do right in your seat. I'm going to have you be seated, stay seated rather, and just go through that and look at what it requires, what it is saying that you should do as a member of this church. And then remember, that's not the elders asking you to do this. Every one of those things comes straight from Scripture. And by the way, if you'd like a copy of that that has the scripture references on it, just come see me after church. I'll print one off for you in the office so you can have it. But I want you to take just a few minutes right now, bow your head. I don't want you to close your eyes. You're supposed to be reading the covenant. But just make this a time for you personally where you try to shut out the people around you and just take some time to evaluate how you're living for Christ. What areas do you need to work on? What areas do you need to confess to God this morning that, "God, I'm not even trying on this one. I'm about to come to your table to commemorate your death, and I'm not even trying to do this. And I know your word says to do it." Maybe this is a time of confession for you. It's also a time if there's something on there you need help with. Well, there's lots of people here who can help you. You can come see me. I know I can connect you with someone, or maybe I'm the one that can help you. Either way, our musicians are going to play very quietly, and I just want you to take a few minutes to examine your life before we come to the table.